come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Before we begin today's lesson, I want to ask you for prayer. Jesse and I are heading to the Netherlands for almost 3 weeks of ministry. We leave November 1st and will fly back on the 19th. This will be our third time there, and we have come to love the saints and look forward to this wonderful opportunity. Pastor Hugo and Elsa are the hosting pastors, and they are dear saints that we love very much. So please keep us in prayer that the Lord will pour out His presence, refresh the saints, and bring many to salvation. We thank you in advance. We studied last week verse 18 of the first chapter of Ephesians. I have been loving this study and learning a tremendous amount as I prepare to record each podcast, and I hope you have been enjoying it as well. In verse 18, Paul prayed about two spiritual needs that the Ephesians had, and these needs weren't unique to them, since every believer throughout the history of mankind has had them as well. The first one is hope, and the second is knowing the inheritance we have in Christ. Paul prayed about the third point that's in the first half of verse 19, and we will shortly begin looking at that. This is about the power of God that's available to all those who belong to Jesus, and this is a very good topic. Before we start digging into this important subject, I want to touch on a couple of points about knowing the inheritance we have in Christ. Paul worded this in such a beautiful way, writing, "The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." I want to first comment on the aspect that the inheritance is in the saints. The phrase "in the saints" could also be translated "among the saints." Paul is clarifying who obtains the inheritance, and it belongs to a very select group of people. Those who have obtained the inheritance are numbered among those who died in Christ because they were faithful to Him to their dying breath. All the saints that are still on earth are the only ones that have the hope of this glorious inheritance, since those in heaven have already attained it. We too must persevere to the end to obtain the inheritance the Lord promised to His saints. Otherwise, we forfeit it through willful rebellion. Thayer defines the Greek word for saint as a most holy thing. That's a very interesting definition and should define everyone that claims to be a disciple of Christ. Strong defines the word as an awful thing. The definition for awful comes from the ancient meaning that gives the idea of being full of awe. An awful thing is in relation to how people should see those who claim to be Christian. The unsaved should be in awe of the Christ-like character we live out and the selfless love we should have for others. And fellow believers should be in awe of the work God is doing in and through us. This isn't about being famous or someone special, but about being like Jesus. The eternal inheritance Paul is talking about is limited to this group of people. How many people do you know that really fit this criterion? You may think that some self-professing Christians are awful, but that may be according to the modern definition of the word. You probably don't know very many believers that are awful by the ancient definition, and that's because the standard of the true faith has been replaced with a watered-down version of Christianity that's a perversion of the real thing. Now let's make this personal. Do you fit the definition of a saint? If not, why not? The infinite power of divine grace is available to anyone that wants to live out the true faith, so we are without excuse. The root problem of not living out what it means to be a follower of Jesus is a sin-sick heart that contaminates the entire life. When the heart is transformed, the life will follow. Now let's look at the riches of His glorious inheritance. I want to focus upon the idea of riches. Like I have said many times before, and if I remember correctly, I mentioned it in our last lesson, I despise the prosperity gospel because it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but a false, greedy religion. I'm not going to take the time to expose the errors and abuses that abound in this heretical teaching. Instead, I want to look for a little bit at the true riches that Paul is talking about. They are the abundance of spiritual things that the Lord gives us in consequence of being made children of God. One commentator used the word entitled. At first glimpse, I cringed over his use of the word, since it is terribly abused in our entitlement-crazed culture. Yet despite its abuse, the word does express the reality of what is offered to those who love and follow Jesus. Entitled means to give a person a title, right, or claim to something, and the Lord has given those He adopted the full right of being co-heirs with Jesus. That's astounding, and we have no idea what this really means. Though it's fun to think about this inheritance, our being residents of this rebel planet for our entire life should cause us to be very careful that we don't turn heaven into a glorified earth, as is so often the case. The Lord has entitled us to the riches of His glorious inheritance. We have no natural right to this inheritance, and from the sin we practice, there is no way that we could demand God to give us the riches of this inheritance. This comes by grace alone and is obtained through faith. It is the gift of God, so we have no possible way we can boast over what the Lord has entitled us to. The riches of His glorious inheritance is a phrase that means glorious wealth. Imagine that there is a very rich and powerful king, and he adopts a boy or a girl that will be treated equal with his natural children. They will have a share in ruling the kingdom, but only the natural son of the king is the one who will rule in the place of his father. All the wealth the adopted children have belong to the king, and they can enjoy that wealth. The only way they have access to the king's wealth is through the king, through the relationship they have with him. All that is his is theirs, but only through him. The wealth, then, is the king, not his possessions. To belong to the king is to have him and all that he is. This is essentially the condition of the entitlement given to those who love Jesus with an undying love. To turn his inheritance into money, gold, and possessions is to insult God, is to degrade in the most horrendous manner the glory of the entitlement that we are being offered. The King that all true disciples love and serve is infinite in every dimension of his being. His infinite qualities are so great that he must humble himself to look upon creation. To make creation the inheritance is to make that which God humbles himself to look upon the prize we will get. This is degrading to God. We are offered to be adopted as sons and daughters of Almighty God, and as God is infinitely above his creation, so is the inheritance. What he offers us is infinitely above all of creation because he is offering us himself. He is the greatest treasure we're selling all to obtain. Yet his value is beyond numbers because he is infinitely priceless. To put this in mathematical terms, it would be like 1 times 10 to the infinite power. It's not even calculable. Some scientists estimate that the span of the known universe is roughly 93 billion light years, yet they have no idea of the reality of its size. They also believe that there are between 120 and 300 sextillion stars that exist within our observable universe. Those numbers are 1.2 times 10 to the 23rd power, up to 3 times 10 to the 23rd power. That's a 10 with 23 zeros after it. If you think that's astounding, when you look at the atomic scale, the numbers even get more inconceivable. They estimate that the number of atoms in the known observable universe is somewhere between 10 to the 78th power to 10 to the 82nd power. These numbers are sheer speculation. But the infinitude of God is a fact that's beyond the reasoning of men and angels. My point is that the riches that the Lord gives us is beyond the infinite distance of the observable universe, the complete number of stars that actually exist, and the quantity of atoms it really takes to make up creation. He gives us himself, a wealth beyond reckoning, the greatest treasure that exists. Yet with us earthbound and extremely finite people, we have a hard time comprehending that God is of infinite value beyond that of his creation. We can greedily hoard wealth and possessions that are utterly worthless in comparison to the entire wealth this little planet contains, and then think we are some big stuff among all the little people of this rebel planet. It's like jumping over $1 billion to pick up a penny, and then thinking we have gotten the prize of the century. If we belong to the one who owns everything that exists, then we have all he has. The riches of his glory is just that. It's his glory and not what he has created. It's dwelling in His presence forever, enjoying His nearness in ways we can't understand, because these bodies of flesh limit our ability to see Jesus in His limitless majesty. The foolishness of the prosperity gospel is that they are chasing after pennies, totally missing Him who sits on the throne that's of boundless worth. We desperately need a fresh vision of Jesus so that we may stand in awe of Him rather than thinking He's our good buddy or the man upstairs. Now let's turn our attention to the first half of verse 19 that contains the third point in Paul's prayer for the Ephesian saints. His request was for us to comprehend the Lord's incomparably great power for us who believe. With the 3 points in verses 18 and 19 and the one in verse 17, the reason Paul was making these specific prayer requests to God was so that they would know Christ in a real and tangible way. Verse 17 is about obtaining from the Holy Spirit wisdom and revelation so that we can know Him better. The 3 points of verses 18 and 19 are requests for specific revelations that the saints need to live the victorious Christian life. The first is that we would know the hope to which the Savior has called us. Second, that we would know the glorious riches of the inheritance we are entitled to by being in Christ. And the third flows out of the second and also feeds the first. By comprehending the infinite power of God that's made available to us, we will be fueling the fire of hope that should be burning in our hearts and will cause us to long for the fulfillment of the inheritance that awaits us. By knowing the glorious riches of our inheritance, we will come to see that one dimension of this is the incomparably great power that's available for us to live for the glory of God. These 3 points are interwoven with each other and can't be lived out separately. There are some wonderful similarities between the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints and the idea of His incomparably great power for us who believe. One point is that these benefits of salvation are only available to those who believe. The world doesn't have access to them since they are outside of salvation. To be an authentic saint, you must first put your faith and trust in the Lord. This is far more than merely believing in the existence of God or even that Jesus is God. I have dealt with this many times before. A lot of people claim to be born again, but live like the world. They are self-deceived and rushing to hell. Evidence of being born again is a transformed life that's no less radical than a baby escaping from a mother's womb into a new world and new life. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. This new life is evidence of the power that's available to every true follower of Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit is initially revealed in leading us to salvation, and then in the saving process itself. After salvation comes the soul, there's evidence that God's limitless power is being made available for us to live out what the Scriptures teach. The greatest expression of God's power is transformed lives. The power of the Holy Spirit that's available for signs and wonders is made available so that Jesus is glorified. Miracle-working power isn't greater than the salvation that revolutionizes a wicked sinner. Another similar point is that these benefits of salvation are spiritual and come through the grace of God. The riches of His glorious inheritance and the incomparably great power for us who believe are gifts of God given to us for our salvation and victory. They must be received by faith. They can't be earned. Faith is the key that unlocks the door of God's infinite power. He doesn't offer us this power so we can live selfish lives consumed with the lust of the flesh, but so we can live like Jesus and advance His mission in this perishing world. When this divine power is turned inward for our own selfish use, then it's removed from us. Some commentators limit Paul's statement to the state of believers after death, but I think this is too small of an interpretation of what Paul is teaching. It's true that God's infinite power is made available at death to go from this life into the next, and then perform the radical transformation that's necessary for us to dwell in God's infinite holy presence forever. But we mustn't fail to comprehend that God's limitless power is available for us in this life as well. This is something we desperately need. Paul is striving to build the hope of these saints, but this doesn't mean that our hope is limited to eternal life alone. The Lord is alive in His saints that are living on planet Earth right now. The Lord offers us the power of Christ's resurrection to live victorious over this world and the spiritual forces of hell. We are in great need of His resurrection power in this life, just like we need it in the next. If we don't live it out here, that power won't be available for us in the next. His divine power is available to us to help us conquer every difficulty and temptation in this life. There is real power available to us. The same power and supernatural energy that was in Christ and manifested through his resurrection from the dead is available to take people from being dead in trespasses and sins into the power of his resurrection life. The power that's made available to live out the true faith right now is a promise of the power that will transform us the moment we taste of death. We need to be fully acquainted with how the power of the Holy Spirit works for us in our salvation and victory so that we are prepared for what is to come. This way we can learn how to operate through the Spirit's power to lead men, women, and children to authentic salvation. This power is manifested in more ways than we can understand, such as in saving people, keeping us faithful until death, and the miracles involved in our final resurrection into the presence of God. It's just as miraculous to save a person as it is to keep that person, as it is to bring that person all the way home. Miracle upon miracle of divine power is working in us to bring about the finished work of our salvation. Because we can't always see this work, doesn't mean that it's not taking place. Biblical Christianity is a faith that makes available to the faithful the infinite power of God. This is God's promise to us. Because of the astronomical potential of this power, the devil has strove to either get the power of the Spirit removed from the church or to distort it through error and abuse. In either case, error is always wrong and destructive. Because there's abuse of the teaching on the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we reject the clear teaching of Scripture on this all-important subject. The strange thing about this is that people can go from one extreme to another, yet fail to see what they have done. People can live for years in a powerless church that's erroneously teaching that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is no longer relevant for the church of today. Then somehow they have a divine encounter that proves the error that they held to. But if they go to the other extreme and begin to abuse the working of the Holy Spirit, or at least what they have come to think that it is, then they have only gone from one error to another. We should be striving to live out the true faith through the power of the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders while not getting strange and bizarre or having to live by experience rather than by faith. Paul is praying for us to be enlightened so that we can know the hope of our salvation, the riches of our inheritance, and the incomparably great power that's available for us who believe. Shouldn't we be seeking God to make these truths real to us right now, to have the grace and power to live them out to the fullest? This is part of the inheritance that the Lord promised to give us. So shouldn't we approach the throne of grace with humble boldness and receive from the hand of Him who loves us such glorious gifts? Though this power is freely made available to us, it's also contingent upon our faith and that we live according to God's will as revealed in His Word. His divine power will not be made available to do that which is contrary to His will, to practice evil or to harm others. His divine power will not be in operation through those who are not walking according to His will, who aren't living holy, or who are abusing others through their own selfish purposes. There are some accounts of people who are mightily used of God, and in the process of time they cease walking upright before Him. For a time, the power of God still flowed through them, and this was the grace of God working through them for the sake of others, and in an effort to restore the one the Lord was using. But if the one being used by God will not walk holy before the Lord, the time will come when the power of the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn from him or her. Over the years, I have known of some men that were at one time powerfully used of God, but they grew proudful and refused to repent, and eventually their sin caught up to them. The lessons we can learn from such failures is that we must guard our hearts, watch our lives very closely, and regularly test ourselves to prove that we are faithfully walking with Jesus. Don't reject the working of the Holy Spirit because others have abused that power. Live a life that the Lord can use, then guard yourself so He will continue to use you. The Spirit's power is made freely available to us. The question is, what are we going to do about it? In Psalms 106, verse 23, we are told, "So He said He would destroy them, had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to keep His wrath from destroying them." The only point I want to make on this verse is that God has used people so that His mercy can be justly poured out to those who need it or who deserve divine wrath. Why not make yourself a man or woman that the Lord can use? Why not live a life that He can and will anoint with the power of the Holy Spirit? Why not put yourself in the place of need so that He will use you to meet the needs of the needy? He is waiting for your response. The second half of verse 19 on through verse 21 describes the resurrection power that's made available to us and the one through whom it comes. I want to read these three verses. and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Paul prayed in verse 18 that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, and I can't think of any greater enlightenment than to see Jesus more clearly. The incomparably great power that Paul is referring to is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. In this case, Paul said that the Father raised the Son, and of course this is true, because there are many verses that support what he wrote. Yet Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." And then in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus declared, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." This just reveals the mystery of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were inseparably involved in Christ's resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that works within those who love him. When I think of the miracles Jesus performed while on earth, they were all astounding, but the raising of the dead are to me the most spectacular. Not only must the Lord grab the soul of an individual that has died and put it back in his body, he must totally heal the body of all the effects of death and even what caused the death in the first place. Yet when we look at salvation as taking people that are dead in sin and breathing into them resurrection life so that they become fully alive by God's standard of life. This is no less radical and spectacular than the resurrection of Lazarus. The major difference is that those who are physically dead and resurrected give evidence to their resurrection by living, while those who are spiritually resurrected must manifest the transformed life that comes through that resurrection power. True salvation is radical, and if it hasn't been radical in you, then you don't have the resurrection power of Jesus working in your life. This resurrection power is manifested through a transformed life that grows in Christ's likeness on a constant basis. This is what Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is all about Christ's likeness and how this resurrection life should be transforming us throughout our sojourn on earth. If somewhere along the way we refuse to spiritually grow up, then we thwart God's transforming work of grace in our lives. In essence, we say that we don't want any more of Christ's resurrection life working in us. We then become spiritual zombies that are half dead. Maybe when I was a kid I saw some of those horror films about zombies, but I haven't seen any since I became a Christian 45 years ago. Why would I as a Christian want to watch horror films that glorify evil? Yet the idea of spiritual zombies is even more terrifying. And this is why you see people that claim to be Christian destroying their marriages with sin and then getting divorced. They are half dead and half alive, if there is such a thing. What is alive in them really needs to be crucified, and what's dead in them needs to be resurrected. Their old sinful nature needs to be fully crucified, and the new man that comes out of the new birth needs to come fully alive and to fully define their life and faith. When the sinful nature is alive in us, it will always kill the sinner and ruin others. If you walk in the flesh, you will produce death in yourself and in those you claim to love. Spiritual zombies reproduce spiritual zombies. The spiritually dead can't produce life in others. Until people grow sick of living like spiritual zombies and mourn over the death they have spread to others, they will not cry out for true resurrection life. The Lord wants to raise us up. It's his good and loving heart towards us rebels. He will only raise up those who want to be free from the jaws of death and hell. Those who love their sin and compromise love evil and hell itself. They may not like the pain and suffering their bondage gives, but their love of sin and self is strong enough that they will tolerate the torment of devils. We must come to the place where we love righteousness so much that we don't want the slightest touch of the smallest devil upon us. We don't want his influence or anything he has to offer. When we begin to taste resurrection life, why would we want to go back to the old death that once engulfed us? It doesn't make sense to me, but then we humans often have very little sense in what we say and do. Paul then made the point that the incomparably great power that's available to us not only raised Jesus from the dead, but seated him in heavenly realms. What an astounding point! The same supernatural power the Lord used to raise Christ from the dead is needed to spiritually raise us from the spiritual death caused by sin. It's the same power, not a lesser power or a greater power, but the infinite power of God. It's literally Christ's resurrection power that raises us up out of our spiritual death. Now we have the point that Christ's resurrection power goes beyond just giving us life to raising us up to be seated with him in heavenly realms. The proof that's offered of this truth is Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven. His ascension was witnessed by over 500 people, so the evidence is overwhelming. If we lay hold of the promise of Christ's resurrection, then we will also obtain the power of his ascension. The one goes with the other. Those who have tasted of the heavenly gift of salvation can rest assured that they will taste of that resurrection life, taking them into the presence of him who's seated on that throne. Now we need to begin looking at the power of Christ's resurrection working in us right now. It's not enough to begin the race. We must finish it. If we are going to finish it, we should make sure we finish it well. Don't go halfway in the faith. Don't be a lukewarm Christian, a worldly Christian, or a zombie Christian, none of which are real followers of Jesus. The idea that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father signifies that he holds the same power as the Father. As our mediator between us and the Father, Jesus is that close to the Father that the heart of the one is the heart of the other. The will of the Father is the same as the will of the Son, as is the will of the Holy Spirit. The oneness is so complete that they are indivisible, yet we can see the three persons of the Godhead. The Trinity is one of the greatest mysteries in all of Scripture, one God that has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the one and only God that's for us, that's offering the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to work in us the same resurrection life. This infinite power is available to help us overcome bitterness, lust, greed, anger, or any sin that we may struggle with. This power is freely made available to live victorious over self, the world, death, and hell. There is no lack of this power. When released by faith in a holy life, that resurrection power can work through us to transform lives and see the miraculous so that Jesus is exalted. What's keeping you from living this resurrection life that's being offered to you? What's keeping you from entering into the fellowship that's the ultimate prize of this resurrection life? We can taste of this fellowship right now, and what we can know by faith and experience in this life can fuel in us a holy fire that can burn white hot until we see Jesus face to face. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt, lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash in the river, come be